All right, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the first Gospel, to page 1175. You won't believe what my text is for this morning, but it's Matthew chapter 1, and I will be reading from verse 1, where it says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahashon, Nahashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Methan, Methan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." Okay, the reason I'm pausing was I was hoping to get a standing ovation for... Read that. It is quite an accomplishment to be able to read all these Jewish names. Thank you. Unfortunately, I had to ask for it, but anyways, I remember one Sunday. This was when we were still at 19th Avenue, the other church. And my sermon for that Sunday was going to come from 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 10 to 47. And as you know, in Chronicles, the genealogies are very long. And I came in that Sunday and I said, boy, I'm not really prepared to read that. I really wasn't sure how to pronounce some of those names. And lo and behold, Scott Louis walks in. It was his first Sunday back from... China. He just had recently arrived. And when he walked in, I said, "Scott, so good to see you. Would you mind reading this morning's passage for us?" "Oh, I'd be glad to," he said. So I just wrote it down and he continued to greet the people who was there. And then it came time for him to read. And he got up and the first part was pretty easy. But then once he got to the names, oh boy, he began to struggle. He sounded like a newly arrived immigrant reading English for the first time. He was tongue-tied. And I'm sitting in the front seat, and I just get the giggles. I could not stop laughing as he's struggling to read all those names. And if you want to know what makes a pastor laugh, that's it. If I can give you a chronology or, you know, just, yeah, some of these Jewish names to read. And I have to say it's one of my most memorable highlights of my ministry. Just when I think back on that, just how God in his goodness and his promise, his providence just found a way for me to get somebody else to read and not embarrass myself. Anyways, I got up to the pulpit and I was completely composed, just at peace. And I said, "Scott, you said you were going to be gone for 2 years. It's now 5. This is payback time." Why on earth would Matthew start with all these names? We often hear that, you know, if you want people to pay attention to what you're about to say, or if you write a book, you know, that you really need to make sure that people are gripped by what they read. So I'm sure that most of us would probably skip this part, or like, what's the point? Go straight to verse 18, right? And why start with that? Surely this is enough to put people to sleep if you start with reading this genealogy. And I would have to say that, yeah, perhaps that's true. A lot of people are just, you know, they just don't see any point to it. But on the other hand, it might have the opposite effect. There might be people who are listening or reading and it's really going to grip them. Josh and I, recently, we were at a Fellowship National Conference, and quite a few of the speakers came from Quebec. And it was really interesting because they were mentioning all kinds of names from Quebec. One was Amos, and I could see everybody else. They were just eating, not really paying that much attention to the names. Like, for me, it was like, Amos, that's where my sister-in-law's from. And as he talked about it, I really, you know, paid attention. And then when he starts talking about St. Catherine, I'm telling Josh, boy, that's where we're, close to where our church was. And this is where Karen went to school. So all these names, like, they were very personal. They were part of my story. I could relate completely to that. And it really caught my attention, even though for many, I would assume that it didn't do much for them. And so really, when people are, you know, reading the Gospel of Matthew, and they read these names, they're going to have a very similar response, just like the individual that we just heard. He said he opened the Bible, and he reads these names, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he would have said, "Wow. These are Jewish. This is my. I know these names. I know these stories as I go through this genealogy. They're personal. I can tell you about them." And so they're attracted. The genealogy is going to attract people, especially from the Jewish faith. Now, Matthew, his primary audience, all right, are Jewish people, not his sole audience. But his primary audience is Jewish people. So he wants to get them connected with the story that he is about to tell. So I think it's important as well that we realize that genealogies, all right, for Jewish people were very, very important, and they served a variety of purposes. So let's say you're living in Israel, and you see a piece of land, and you say, "Hey, I really like that land." And you go and you say, "Here, I got some money. I'm willing to bid on it. Can I buy this land?" And one of the things that they would say is, "Well, let me see your lineage. You have to belong to a certain tribe in order to live in this particular place." So just because you had more money than everybody else and you had a better offer, that did not guarantee that you could buy it. Your lineage would have been important. They would have checked your genealogy. Somebody else might say, "Hey, I would like to be a priest in Israel. I feel that God has called me to the priesthood." And again, they would say to you, "No, you can't just be a priest in Israel. You need to show us that you are from the lineage of Levi. And if you can't show that, then you can't be a priest." So the genealogies, again, would have been very important in that case. The genealogies was also a source of pride for the Jewish people, Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of Hebrews and so on and so forth. He says, it's a source of pride to be able to come from certain tribes. But perhaps the most important application of genealogies is to make sure that when somebody comes along and claims to be the Messiah, the true king of Israel, they would have to show that they are descendants of King David. That's why, as you can see, Matthew begins by saying, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He starts there, even though after he says the son of Abraham, Abraham comes before David, but this is the important line to prove kingship. Now, it was so important. If anybody came and they claimed that they were the Messiah, and they could not show that their family were descendants of the line of David, they would be exposed as a fraud. Okay, so genealogies for the Jewish people, really important for a number of reasons. And really, this goes back, for 1,000 years, the Jews proclaimed, 1,000 years, that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And this is why in the New Testament, people were wondering about Jesus, and they said, could this be the son of David? Could that be him? And so Matthew's main purpose in writing this genealogy is to proclaim to his Jewish audience that Jesus is a descendant from the royal line of David. And so he qualifies as the Messiah. Now, I had Ken read a number of passages, and you can see that many people already during Jesus' time knew that he was a descendant of David because they kept calling him the son of David. Certainly Paul believes that. Let me just read a few verses. Romans 1:1, Paul says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. And then in 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. And this title, Son of David, continues right up until the book of Revelation. So even John, he says, he's quoting Jesus in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. He's claiming to be the son of David, the son of David, the Messiah, the true king of Israel. So it's really important that we understand how crucial this is, okay? Because let's say Jesus came along and he did all kinds of miracles and he prophesied. And he even raised people from the dead. All right, let's say that that all took place. But then it was clear from his lineage that he was not a descendant of David. Even though he had done all those other things, he would not qualify as the Messiah of Israel. So that was a very significant part of the Messiah. God's Messiah was going to come through the line of David. So it's really significant that, as I said, a number of people we hear, they're all calling him the son of David. Now, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had all these issues against Jesus. We know that. But they never point to his lineage and say, he can't be the Messiah because, look, we have the lineage here, and it shows that he is not a son of David. He's not from the royal line of David. But if you could be certain that if he wasn't, they would have pointed that out. So That's why Matthew starts the way he does. There's continuity here in history. Now, some of you might say, well, okay, the fact that it could be shown that Jesus is a descendant of David only means that he is a possible candidate. Doesn't mean that he is the one and only son of David. And so what does Matthew do? So if you look at chapters 1, 2, and the rest of his gospel, you're going to find that Matthew begins to say to the Jewish people, Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. So many of the known prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Now remember, in the Old Testament, God didn't reveal all of the prophecies about the Messiah to one prophet, okay? So it's spread throughout all the history of Israel. And one scholar says that there were more than 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And so the gist of where Matthew is going is saying, look, nobody has been able to fulfill these prophecies like Jesus has been able to fulfill them. And so, again, you'll read in chapter 1, verse 22 in Matthew, it's a prophecy from Isaiah. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. In 2:5, this is from the prophet Micah, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In 2:15, this is a prophecy from Hosea, which says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. In 2:18, we read, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And he ends chapter 2 by saying, so was fulfilled what was written by the prophets. And then in chapter 3, we read, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 4, verse 14, this happened to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So you notice what Matthew is doing. First, he says, look, Jesus is a descendant of David. He comes from the royal line of David. And this is primarily because Joseph was his adopted father, comes from the royal line. So this is what he's doing. And by the way, it's not just these, you know, when we say prophecies, we think only of, very specific wording. This such and such will happen at such and such a time. But Matthew is going way beyond that. And he's saying every picture, every type of picture that we find in the Old Testament, this Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. The history of Israel. So the Lamb of God, the brazen serpent, the bread that come from heaven, the good shepherd, the suffering servant, the high priest, the seed of the woman. So Matthew's saying, Jesus fulfills all of this, all of it. You know, B.B. Warfield says, any key that can open up so many complicated locks has to be the right key. All right, this is Matthew saying, look, he has come. We don't have to wait for another Messiah. Jesus is the Son of David. He's making a case here. This is Christmas, and what Matthew would tell us is that at Christmas, what we should be celebrating is that the fact that God is a promise keeper. When God makes a promise, he always, always keeps his word. No one and nothing will stop him from fulfilling his promises. And as we read throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a lot of opposition to Christ, but God is in the heavens and he laughs because nobody can stop him from fulfilling the promises that he has made. The coming of Jesus Christ is the climax. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to humanity. You ever hear that song by John Lennon? We hear it every year. The lyrics, he says, and so this is Christmas, and what have you done? Another year over and a new one begun. And so in his mind, this is Christmas, what have you done? Whereas what Matthew would say to us, he would sing a totally different song. So this is Christmas, and what has God done? That would be the focus. He has sent us his son, the King and Savior. He has kept his promise. That's what Matthew says. It's not about what we've done. Christmas is about what God has done. He made a promise and he kept it. You know, just think about this, really. Is there anything like this in any other religious books or religious literature that is equal to what we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament? There's a passage in Isaiah where God challenges the other gods and the dead idols of the nations. And in Isaiah 41, 22, 23, God says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." You claim to be a god? Tell me the future. And again, he repeats it in 45:21. "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none beside me." And in chapter 46, he says, "I am God. There is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand and I will accomplish my purpose." Who else can do this? Who else can predict down to these small details what is going to happen? God says only he can do that. Now, the Orthodox Jews, and I've shared this with you before, but they still believe that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, but he is yet to come, okay? But here is here's a problem that they're faced with. There is no way for them to verify the lineage of anybody who would claim to be the Messiah today. There is no way for them to be able to go back and say, "Look, we have this lineage and we know that you come from the line of David." You know why? Because they were totally destroyed in 70 AD. So by the end of the first century, these lineages are gone. So just think about that. All throughout the Old Testament, God was saying, "You will know who the Messiah is, okay, because he's going to come from the line of David." And then you come, and after the first century, there's no longer any way to show that. So God says, "I know the beginning from the end." Is he going to allow all these genealogies to suddenly disappear so that no one can prove it anymore? What is he saying? Either you can't prove it anymore, and so all this talk about the line of David is just useless, or the Messiah came in the first century, and you don't need the genealogies anymore. Oh, they're in the Gospel of Matthew, and they're in the Gospel of Luke. Powerful. Those genealogies are no longer with us. Now, as I said, some Jewish people may have been very proud of their genealogy. It sounds like Paul was, had a lot of confidence in it. I'm going to just ask you, are you proud of your family tree, of your genealogy? Some of you, probably you are. But let me ask you, what if you had Robert Picton in the back in your genealogy. You know who he is, right? He's a mass murderer, right? What if he was like your great uncle, great uncle, or something like that? And what if you had Aunt Susie who ran a whorehouse? Oh, shocking. What if Uncle Joe did time in prison? And what if you were going to apply for a job and your employer said, so tell me a little bit about your family history. Would you tell them? Or would you more likely tell them about Aunt Mary who made the best apple pie in Canada, or Uncle George who died bravely fighting against the Nazis, or something like that, right? Some of us might just be tempted to not talk about certain people in our family background that we are embarrassed about, and then we might be willing to just focus on those who did great things. So when we read this genealogy, this is an amazing story. Jesus's pedigree, his genealogy is quite amazing. First of all, you have to know this. There's something very unusual about this genealogy. And that is that there are four women that are mentioned. If you can add Mary, that's five, but there are four women that are mentioned. Tamar, you see that in verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, verse 5, and Bathsheba, verse 6. What do we know about these women? Were they saintly ladies? People that we can be proud of? Let me just very quickly, all right? Genesis 38, Tamar. She wanted a descendant. She wanted a child. And her husband died, and then his brother was supposed to take her, and he died. And so she went to father-in-law and said, hey, what's up? You gotta help me. And said, oh, my youngest son, you know, when he grows up, he'll marry you, he'll take you, and you'll have children with him. And so anyways, that son grew up and didn't want to have anything to do with her. And so she was desperate. So what did she do? Okay, this is, you know, rated R. She dresses up as a prostitute. And she deceives her father-in-law and sleeps with him, and she has two twins. That's how she got into the genealogy. And we never hear about Tamar again. That's all we know about her. And then we read about Rahab, right? Joshua chapter 2. Who was Rahab? Okay, I mean, she didn't dress up as a prostitute. I mean, that's what she did. That was her work, her line of work. And she was known to have lied to protect two spies from Israel and help them escape. And eventually she became part of Israel. And it says that she got married and she had children. That's how she got into this genealogy. And the third woman is Ruth. She was a Moabite. I don't know if you realize this, but the Moabites were a hated nation and descendants of Lot and his daughters. You remember that story? Lot and his daughters, you know, had sex with a dad. And that's how the children, you know, all these descendants came. They got dad drunk, of course, and that's how they became pregnant. They thought, we were never going to have children from anybody else. What a soap opera the Bible is. My goodness. Oh, there's a fourth woman in here, Bathsheba. Now, her name isn't mentioned, but it's really interesting. You know, it talks about David, who took took Uriah's wife, okay? It's not David, the one who killed Goliath. You know what happened there. He sees this beautiful woman, gorgeous woman bathing, and he says, I have to have her. And they have sex together, and she ends up getting pregnant, and that's trouble. And Uriah is just such a good soldier and dedicated, and he's not willing to lie with his wife while the war is going on and the army is out. And so David says, I got to have him killed. So David became a murderer. And as a result, the child that they were pregnant with died. And then another son emerges, Solomon. But how did she get into this genealogy? So just think about these women, all right? How they got in there. I mean, these are the kind of women you don't want to talk about in your genealogy, and here it is. How come you didn't put Sarah and Rebecca and some of the other great women? Why do you talk about them? Wow. And by the way, it's not just the women. I mean, Abraham lied, Jacob cheated, Judah was a fornicator, David was a murderer, adulterer, Solomon a polygamist, Manasseh was one of the most evil kings Israel ever had, and on the list goes, okay? Again, I just want to say, this is not what you have expected to find in Jesus' genealogy. So, do you remember Nathanael in the New Testament once asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Here's a similar question, I would say. Can anything good come out of this family? There is so much sin and so much brokenness in the past. Surely nothing good will ever be able to come out of that. Do you want to know what came out of this mess? The Messiah. Isn't that great? I coined it myself, all right? I did that. Okay? Okay, it's not scholarly, but just so that you can think about what is the Messiah and you don't want to go to school, he's the one who addresses the mess in our lives, the mess in our families, the mess in our background. He's the one who deals with the sin and the brokenness and everything else. Out of that mess comes the Messiah. And if you go to chapter 1, verse 21, you can see that this is where Matthew is going with all of this. He says, and you shall give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what this whole lineage is leading us to. The Messiah dealing with the mess of humanity. And so Jesus comes with the power to atone and to redeem and to forgive and to renew and to make us children of God. There's something else that's important about these genealogies. You know, there's some people that ask the question, you know, is the Bible just a random collection of disconnected stories and inconsistent ideas? Right? You can see that. When you're reading these stories in the Old Testament, you're like, I don't understand what this has to do with that, or what happened with Tamar and how that's part of God's plan, or like, I don't see any connection. There's no way to connect all these dots. And guess what? God takes all of those stories and puts them in one genealogy. You can't see the connections, he can. And he's bringing all these stories together. Let me read you something that Tim Chaffee wrote. He says, did you know that the Bible was written by 40 authors, 66 books? All right, when you think of the Bible, okay, think of a library of 66 books, all right? It's not just one book. It is one book, but it's 66 books in that book. 40 authors, 66 books, written from three different continents in three different languages over a period of nearly 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, a priest, all pen portions of scripture. They composed their works from palaces, prisons, wilderness, places of exile, laws, poetry, prophecy, proverbs. Who would ever have thought that through all of that, there is one storyline? Like, it's hard enough to just pass, you know, get the same story for two generations. It's incredible. This is the work of God, bringing all of this together. Nobody ever saw how this was going to be connected. What does that say to us? You know, we also have a lot of things that have happened in our lives, and it just all seems disconnected, and nothing makes sense in terms of what we're going through. We look back at our genealogies, and our families are just so messed up, and, you know, there's, you know, all the conflict within families, and what about sexual sins in the past, you know? Like, do these disqualify people from ever, you know, being able to experience a life of godliness now? Like, is it all finished because, you know, our past, we've done things that, again, I'll never forget what Shannon asked me, you know, Pastor, what does God do with people who have messed up their lives? What does he do? Read the genealogy. Now everybody here was, what? Really? What an awful thing to get people to read. Go see what God does with broken lives. Go see what he can bring out of a history full of conflict. And this isn't downplaying sin. It's not like, you know, God is saying, isn't, you know, prostitution and adultery and fornication is all right. He never says that. But he's giving hope to sinners. He's giving hope to people who need it. He's saying your life can be healed again. You can find salvation through Jesus. I want to say just two more things. One, I want you to know that at least three of these women were Gentiles. And that's amazing. Gentiles in Jesus' lineage. How did that happen? God grafted the Gentiles into the Messiah's lineage. And this goes back to why, this is why the son of Abraham is there. Because as you know, the promise was that through you, Abraham, the nations of the world will be blessed. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is the one who is going to bless the nations. Do you remember how the Gospel of Matthew, how it ends? Go into all the nations, all the people groups. And, you know, I can't help but think as well that Matthew is writing to Jewish people who perhaps were a very proud people, and they say, ha, Gentiles are unclean people. We will not have anything to do with those Gentiles. And Matthew tells the story and says, go back and look. Look at your own history. See what God has done. He has brought in people who were not Jews. Some people, you know, some of the Jews would have said, oh, I thank God that I was not born a woman. Go back and read. Go back and read the genealogy and see how he put women into the genealogy. You will not find in Jewish, this is not a common thing at all that women were mentioned in genealogies. But here it is, because what Matthew is saying, that in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. And by the way, he talks about slavery as being part of his background. You see that in verse 17, when they went into exile to Babylon. I got slavery in my back. That's part of my history. So again, Matthew is presenting to the Jews that this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the son of Abraham as well. So why should we believe in Jesus? Let me put it this way. This is what I believe Matthew would say to us. Why believe that he's the Messiah? Believe in Jesus because his lineage is of the line of David. Believe in Jesus because he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, numerous prophecies, all the prophecies dealing with his birth and life. There are still some to come. Believe in Jesus because of his unique, sinless, and supernatural life. Believe in Jesus because of his resurrection. Believe in Jesus because his witnesses were first eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses and even died proclaiming Jesus as the resurrected Lord. Believe in Jesus because of the convincing and convicting work of the Spirit of God in our own heart. He's telling us that. Believe in Jesus because he has transformed people's lives, not only in the past, but continues to do that today. He will save you from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much. There's so much treasure buried in passages that seem obscure and of no importance. Lord, today we proclaim you are the Messiah, the King of Israel, and you are the one who can deal with the mess in our lives, and that's why we need you. Oh, how we need you. Every day we need you, Lord Jesus. Jesus, I pray, if there's anybody here who does not know you, I pray that you will send your Spirit and that your Spirit will just open their hearts and minds, just as you did to that Jewish person who read the Gospels and they fell in love with you as they recognized, behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Be glorified this day in our lives. Amen.